Nehemiah chapter 10. We'll turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah 10, and we'll be concluding our study in Nehemiah this evening. In chapters 8 and 9, we saw a return to the Word of God that led to confession of sin, an overflow of worship. They had a six-hour service in chapter 9, verse 3. They spent 3 hours in the Word, and then they spent 3 hours worshiping the Lord, confessing their sins, confessing His goodness, and just praising Him completely. As we get into chapter 10, we see three themes kind of developing here. And the first deals with the covenant. Now, the word itself isn't actually here, but that's exactly what is taking place. These guys are reaffirming the covenant that God had made with each and every one of them. And a covenant throughout Scripture is used in many ways. It's used of a treaty. It's used of a pledge. It's used of a contract or national constitution in secular history. Also, we find this word covenant used in an oath that God, when He wanted to make His word sure, He made a covenant and made many with man throughout the Scriptures. But in Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to give you just a couple background verses here. Hebrews chapter 6, I believe verse 9. Actually, let's see where we want to be. Actually, let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 13. That would be better. Since it's background, we'll go to the best. Hebrews, especially since that other one didn't have anything to do with it. Hebrews 9, 12, and 13 talk about the new covenant sacrifice and how it was not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, because of His death, because of His shed blood, we're told He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. Now stay there if you're there with me for a moment, because in chapter 8, we want to back up just a little bit. In chapter 8, verse 7, he says something interesting, because we're going to see that the covenant that Jesus Christ has made with us has annulled, put away the first covenant. And that's important when we're studying the Old Testament. Many people who are young Christians start out reading the Old Testament and they think that all that stuff's the stuff we're supposed to be doing. And we need to have an understanding that we're to interpret the Old Testament in light of the reality of the new. That Jesus has instituted a new covenant that the first failed. And so it says if that first covenant, chapter 8, verse 7, Hebrews, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." In saying that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So as we read about these covenants in the Old Testament, we need to understand that all of the Old Testament covenants were covenants of works. They all fell under the realm of works, with the exception perhaps of the covenant made with Abraham, and we'll look at that in a moment. That was an unconditional covenant that was based on the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God alone. All of the covenants that followed after it, the covenant with Moses, the covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, those all none of them, I should say, ever replaced the covenant that God made with Abraham. God will be faithful to His word. And so to gather a little more background on all this, turn back for just a second to Genesis chapter 12. And we looked at this for a moment in our last study, I believe. And we are going to get into Nehemiah, believe it or not, tonight, but we want to get a good understanding of what's going on here. This is where it all started as far as the covenants that we're dealing with. Now, there was a covenant with Adam, and he blew that. And then also, there was also a covenant with there was also a covenant with Noah, and we know how that one turned out. But the Lord said to Abram, "Get out from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now here in Genesis 12, we have God's contract, God's covenant made with Abraham. And I want you to notice, his name is Abram still here before God changed it, that this is not a conditional covenant. God just promises to do these things. Some people read "get out of your country" as a condition, but really it was a command. He wasn't saying, "If you get out of your country, I'll do these things." He just said, "Get out of the country, because this is what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be a blessing to you. I'm going to make you a great nation." And so there were national blessings, there were personal, and there were universal blessings. Then also we have the covenant made with Moses, and that's an important one. Let's turn for a second to Exodus 19, around verse 5. Exodus 19, around verse 5, he says, and I want you to note the difference here, that the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. There's no ifs, ands, or buts in the one that he made with Abraham. But here he says, "Therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So the covenant that God makes with Moses is not unconditional, but it's a conditional covenant. It promises personal, social, and religious blessings, but it was based on the faithfulness of the people. Now that's exactly the covenant that God is dealing with. When we get to the new covenant, he says, "Hey, I'm going to do a whole new thing. I'm going to write my law. Instead of on those stony tablets, I'm going to write them on hearts of flesh. That I'm going to put the law in your heart, and that you're not going to need anyone to teach you or say, 'Hey, know the Lord,' because everyone is going to know the Lord." Now, we know that has not yet been fulfilled. It's going to happen in the millennium, because if it was already happening, we wouldn't be here tonight. And we'd have no need to be going around telling people, "Know the Lord." But we look forward to the fulfillment of that promise. Now, there's also a Palestinian covenant, and we could look at that. It probably wouldn't hurt us to do that for a second. And that happens in the book of Deuteronomy. And actually goes all the way from 27 to 29. But we want to look at Deuteronomy 30, I believe, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Actually, we don't even need to read this part because it's a ratification of what went right before. Let me see where we do want to enter in. Move back just a little to chapter 29. I like to read through all of this, but we'd be doing a study of something different than what we're here for in the end. If you take time later and read through Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, you're going to see that he lays out blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And the interesting thing in the Palestinian covenant is there are some parts that are legal, and they are based upon the faithfulness of the people. If the people do this, God will do that. But there are also some grace aspects. There are some future and unconditional aspects, because he promises in chapter 30 that even when they fall away, even when they blow it, when they return, he's going to restore them, and he's going to bring them back to the land. He's going to give them their inheritance. And so that's purely grace, because when you make a covenant, an agreement, and someone breaks it, you're free from your part. And so God made it clear that though they would violate their part, he would never violate his. The condition, though, to enter into the blessings would be turning around, would be repenting, would be coming back to him. And so We're not going to read any of that. They're just, we'll get all caught up in it. But I just want you to know where those things are, to take a look at them, to have a clear understanding that God, when he makes a covenant, is making it based on his own faithfulness. Now, generally, our understanding of a contract or a treaty or a covenant is something that works between you and I, and you make some promises and I make some promises. But basically, God's covenants are based purely on his promises. You see, we really can't do anything to establish a relationship with God or to secure our salvation. That's wholly his work. And so God has created, as we started with, the new covenant, the covenant that replaces all those of works. Now he begins here listing those who placed their seal, and we're back in Nehemiah 10, those who placed their seal on the document. This is the covenant document. And you can take some time later and read through those names. They're fascinating. But for tonight, we want to go right into verse 28 where it says, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge or understanding, joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes, that we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. That if the peoples of the land bring wares or grains to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and that we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feast, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priest, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God." Now, three things are repeated throughout here, and there are actually six promises they make, but the three things they're dealing with is the covenant itself, that they're making a promise throughout here that they're going to do all these things. The second thing is that they continue to mention the law of our God. In fact, it comes up six times. They talk about walking in God's law, or obeying God's law, or his law. And so a major theme running through this chapter is the importance of God's law, because the covenant was an agreement on their part to obey the law of God. That's exactly what they're saying. Whatever God says, we're going to do it. And we're going to find that that's oftentimes a dangerous thing to be saying unless you're going to fulfill that promise. And then the third thing is the house of God. They had a tremendous respect and saw the importance of God's house. So the first thing they promised to do way back in verse 28 there is to walk in God's law. They said they were going to separate themselves, which was commanded. You couldn't do both. You couldn't walk in obedience and disobedience. So they promised to separate themselves from the people's who were walking in disobedience, who were still worshiping idols, and that they would follow the law of God. And we see that this wasn't just a personal promise, but their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding joined with them in making this promise. The second thing we see after they promised to walk in God's law is to observe and do all the commandments. Now, those of you who've read through the Psalms know that Psalm 1 talks about the blessedness of the man that walks in God's law, that lives in it, that reads it and meditates upon it and obeys it. He says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful." And there's a little process there. First, you're just kind of walking with the ungodly. Then pretty soon, you're standing around listening to their counsel. And pretty soon, you're sitting with them, joining with them in the scorn of God's word and his law. But he says instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, when we hit a word like meditate, these days it's good to stop just for a second. And I don't want to do an exposition of Psalm 1, but I do want to say that when the Bible mentions meditation, it's not talking about emptying our mind and getting a mantra or going out into the void. It's talking about filling our mind with the good things of God's Word and thinking about those. The word really comes from a Hebrew word that we get our word ruminate. It's a cow chewing its cud. You know what they do? They got all those bellies and they throw up in their mouth and they chew it. And as they do that, they're getting more nourishment the second time than they got the first time. Isn't that what's happening? It keeps coming up until they get all the nourishment from it. Well, that's what God's saying. He doesn't want us just to read this stuff and hear it and say, right on, I'll do that. But we're to meditate upon it because the blessing is in thinking it over and over and over, getting the full nourishment, draining it of all the goodness that it has for you. And he says the one who does that, not empties himself in alms, but meditates on something that is true and real, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. His leaf won't wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But he says the ungodly, they're not like that. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, they will not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. So their promise is, we're going to walk in God's law. We're going to live in it. It pictures the man that's just in the Word, not just going to Bible studies or not just reading a quick devotion in the morning, but meditating all day long and getting breaks. And when he gets lunch, man, he wants to get into the Word. Got cassettes in the car. Whatever we can do to keep the Word flowing through our mind and be thinking about it. And then to observe and do. To observe means to pay attention, to really get in and understand what it's saying, but then to do it. You know, and if there's any gap in my own life, and I'm sure in many of yours, it's not between reading it and really studying it. I think that we've got a fellowship that likes to study the Bible. I mean, I really do. We had over 100 people show up for the classes on Tuesday night in precepts, and those are classes where you got to do hours of homework. And so, I mean, that is a real positive thing. But you know what? It's possible to just really love reading and even studying, but then leave the gap between studying and doing. And you know, it doesn't make any difference if you hear it from me or you study it for yourself. If you don't do it, then all you've done is brought yourself to a place of greater condemnation and judgment. Jesus says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. There's going to be joy from obedience, not just knowledge. Scripture says, with much knowledge comes sorrow. But it's obedience to the Word of God that brings real blessing. So they make this promise. And note in verse 29, they entered into a curse and an oath. What they were saying is, if these things don't happen, if we don't do them, let a curse be upon us. And if you understand what was really going on when they made a covenant, they would take an animal and they would cut it in half. And then they would separate the parts and they would walk in between the two cut in half pieces of the animal. And so the word for covenant literally means to cut. And what they're saying is, may we be torn apart, even as this animal is torn apart. May we be cut in two. May we be divided if we fail to obey. Now, that's kind of interesting when you take that into the realm of marriage, because marriage is a covenant. And God says, when the two are put together, let no man tear asunder. And you know why? Because when you begin to tear, that's exactly what happens. It doesn't just like, you know, you come together and then you have this kind of mellow separation. And those of you who've been through it know that. And those of you who've been through that stuff and you've worked through it and you know what you went through, you're the best witnesses and the best to share and warn other people lest they end up in that situation. You know, it's one thing for a guy who's never been through it to say, hey, don't do it. I don't have to experience it to know it's going to tear. But it's no difference than trying to glue two pieces of paper. And I got this one from Mike. I'll give him credit for it. But, you know, glue two pieces of paper together and then try to take them apart. And, you know, there's just no hope. You're going to rip both of those pieces of paper. And that's what they're saying. And that's the, now, understand this. We have entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we begin to walk in disobedience, we begin to tear. We begin to wound ourselves and wound Christ. We crucify him afresh, the scripture says. So we begin to cut into that promise. And so we could probably go on and even get deeper into that, but you could probably do that on your own. Just, you know, take it and go wherever it can take you. But he does say here that they had entered into a curse and an oath. They're saying, let a curse be on us if we fail to fulfill our word. The third thing that they promise, besides the walk in God's law to observe and do the commandments, is to maintain strict separation in marriage. And that's because God had warned them against taking the daughters of the land. And that's what he says in verse 30. We won't give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now understand, God's not prejudiced, okay? A lot of people reading the Old Testament say, God is so unfair. And we touched on this last week, but I want to restate it. They say God's not fair because he picked Abraham and he picked the Jews and he didn't like those people out there. He even told his people not to marry those people. But we find when anyone from any culture became a true worshiper of God, they were immediately accepted into fellowship. We'll read the story of Ruth. And we'll find that it didn't matter what her background was. It didn't matter that she was from a cursed race because she believed in the God of the Hebrews. And not only did God accept her, but Jesus, when you trace his genealogy, you're going to find Ruth in it. Jesus traces his descent right from and right through her. And so God was not trying to exclude them. He was trying to create a pure race so that they might reach out and say, this is what God requires. This is what God seeks. That they would be a testimony and a witness to draw all people unto God. But the lack of maintaining any kind of separation really hindered that work. And we're going to see that tonight as we continue in this chapter, if we continue. Verse 31, we find that there's a fourth promise, and that's to honor God's Sabbath. That if any of the peoples of the land bring wares or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, that we would forgo the seventh year's produce and the exaction of every debt. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting because there are many today who are into a Sabbatarian worship, and I don't have any personal problem with that, okay? You can worship on whatever day you want. My own view is what Paul says, some, you know, esteem one day over another, other esteem every day alike. Just be fully convinced, he says, in your own mind. I think that Thursday night is a great night to worship the Lord. And I think Tuesday night is awesome. And I love to worship the Lord on Monday after all that worship on Sunday. And you know what? As I go through the week, I can't really find a day that it's not appropriate to worship God. And when we begin to say that there is just one day that we're going to set aside and really get into the Word and really worship the Lord, then what are we going to do the other six? I mean, these are our carnal days. We watch TV and we hang around, but then Sunday we worship God. God wants us 100% every day. Now, there is a Sabbath for Christians, and that Sabbath is found in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the end of the law. We enter into that rest that he promises. And they were to cease on the Sabbath from all work and all activity. Do you know they didn't go to Sabbath school in those days? They didn't go to Sunday school either. They just stayed in their tents and rested. That's what the Sabbath was for. It was a day to stop all worldly business and the things you even have to do, not just the things you could do. And so he's saying, here, they're promising, we're not going to get involved in that. Something kind of interesting is if you wanted to get really into this whole Sabbath thing, there's a lot more to it than worshiping on Saturday. There was every seventh year you had to forgive all debts. And I like to talk to people that are into that and say, hey, you're willing to do that, you know? get together with those guys, borrow some money, build a church, and in 7 years, just, you know, thanks a lot. But the reality is that they were saying they were going to honor God's Sabbath, and we need to honor it. We need to honor the rest that God has brought us into in Jesus Christ. We need to cease from all worldly ambitions and all goals and enter in to the promises of God. Then the fifth thing they talk about, and this begins in verse 32 and runs all the way through verse 39, the fifth and sixth, is that they promise to maintain the temple. The sixth is they promise to dedicate their first fruits and their firstborn. They were going to tithe, and they were going to tithe from the very beginning. Now, I heard a story the other day about three kids, and they were arguing over whose dad made the most money. And you know, kids are like that, right? And one guy's dad was a doctor, and he said, well, my dad makes $5,000 every operation. He did us three a week, 15 grand a week. And the next kid said, well, my dad's a lawyer, and he makes like $5,000 for every case, and he does four cases a week, 20 grand a week. And they turned to the other kid, and he happened to be a preacher's kid, and said, well, how much your dad make? The kid kind of looked at him and got sheepish-eyed, and then he said, well, I don't know, but it takes seven guys to carry it out of there. But they were making a promise here. They were making a promise here that they were going to provide for the house of God. And you know, whenever people were right with the Lord in the Old Testament or in the New, there was always more than adequate provision for the work of ministry. I'm sure that the only time anybody had to beg in the Old Testament is when everybody was carnal and wasn't obeying the Lord in the first place. And today there's a whole lot of begging going on. There's a whole lot of people saying God's broke, or you know, God's not going to be on the air, at least through my voice, unless somebody sends some money in. And you know my view of that. Let them go off. You know, don't send it. And don't send it to me. Stop giving here if we ever start begging for it. Just go somewhere where they're not doing it, because the spirit is gone and the work's over when we have to beg God's people to support his work. I mean it. You know, it's like, what's the point? And so they promised that they were going to do the work. They were going to dedicate their first fruits, their firstborn, all of those things that God said really belonged to them. Understand this. This was already God's law. This is all a part of them agreeing to the covenant he made. They weren't saying, hey, we're going to do this big sacrifice and give you the first fruits. God already told them the first fruits were his, that it wasn't even up to them to figure out how to distribute them. They were his. Now, chapter 11, there's not a tremendous amount for us to glean, but this does begin the final section, and it completes the history of the Old Testament, with the exception of a few gaps that the prophets fill in. This takes us up into that last couple hundred years where things just got silent and God didn't speak at all to the people until John the Baptist stood in the wilderness and said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But we're told here that the leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And so we have three groups of people. We have the leaders of the people. They decided that they would make their home in Jerusalem. And then we have 1/10 of all the people that they just cast lots and said, okay, your family moves in, your family moves in, your family moves in. Because you have to understand that there were millions of these guys at one time, and there were only a little under 50,000 that had returned after the captivity. So many people had gotten saturated and felt comfortable in the captivity and there in Babylon, that when they had a chance to come back, they said, nah, we're comfortable here. We like it here. I mean, we've got everything we want. We've got video. We've got color TV. Why would we want to go to Jerusalem where there's nothing? They don't even have cable in Jerusalem. And so basically what was happening is that the city was unpopulated. They built the wall, but there was nobody to protect the city. And so they began to say, okay, we need the leaders. We're going to ask for 1/10 of the people. And then that third group, and they're the people who just willingly offered themselves. And that's important, okay, because Jerusalem at this point was still the center of danger and possible attack. There were people living in all the outskirts cities, because if there was a problem, they were going to be attacking Jerusalem. And it's very much that way today if you go over there, that Jerusalem isn't really a safe place to live. But there are people all in that area, Jews going from all over the world But something spectacular is going to happen, and it's going to happen in their lifetime. So chapter 11 just continues on, the last half of it, or the last half, verse 3 on, just gives a list of all the families and individuals who settled in Jerusalem. And as we get into chapter 12, we see the completion of this massive list. It's the completion of our account of the settlement of the people in Jerusalem. And as we get up to verse 27, we see a chronicle of the consecration and the dedication of the wall. Now, we don't know for sure exactly what time this was taking place. Not everything is chronological in Nehemiah, but what they're doing is telling us that somewhere and about this point, they began to have this huge dedication service. And we'll be able to glean some practical things from this chapter before we get into 13. We're told in verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages, and from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. See, when you know it, the musicians and singers, they all were like kind of out on their little farms in the outskirts there, you know, they were the aesthetic types. And so they said, hey, go get them. Gather up the Levites, gather up the singers, get everybody together. We want to have a big celebration. We want to dedicate the wall. So the priests and the Levites, verse 30, purified themselves. They purified the people and the gates and the wall. And so they had this huge purification and dedication and sanctification, consecration ceremony. And basically what they were doing is saying, God, this work is your work. This wall is your wall. This city is your city, the city of the great king. This temple is your temple, and we're your people. And they offered themselves up in the midst of consecrating that whole area and that whole wall. We know that at this point, or we're told at this point, that Nehemiah divided the singers into two great groups of people. And he sent one choir up by the fountain gate. And verse 38 says, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. And so they had these two great choirs on opposing walls, and then they just began to worship the Lord and blow trumpets and just praise God. And in verse 43, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women, the children also rejoiced, so the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And so the picture is this fantastic celebration, this fantastic rejoicing, because the work has been finished and God's temple and God's wall and his city are contained once again. Now, if we want to look for some way to apply this, we know that they're talking about rejoicing over dedication and the beautifulness of that consecration, the beauty of that consecration. And so I would encourage you tonight to examine four areas in your life to see if you're really, actually five, we can put five tests easily, to see if you're really dedicated, if you're really consecrated. Because we've all said that, right? Lord, I offer my body a living sacrifice. We sang it tonight. And the first test, if that's a reality, is if there's real joy in rejoicing. Because when you've dedicated yourself afresh to the Lord and you know that he's in control of your life, there's real joy in your heart, regardless of circumstances. Understand that their enemies still were all around them. The cities were still in danger. The temple was never what it used to be. The houses weren't all built up. I mean, if they really looked around, they could say, this isn't quite what I expected. But they weren't doing that. They were praising and worshiping because they were truly consecrated to the Lord. So we'll have that joy if we are truly consecrated to the Lord. We know also there are four areas, and these are the ones I want to touch on, that we can use as testing grounds. The first one is our home. If we are really dedicated to the Lord, then there is going to be a change in our home. And those people who know us best are going to testify of that change. And we're not going to have to say, I'm really growing, ain't I, hon? Ain't I, hon? Hey, this is important. They need to know it, Lord, you know, hon. Our wives are going to be bragging about us, guys. They're going to be saying, I can't believe it. After all these years, finally, there's real life. And, you know, I do believe in the resurrection. And And that can be a reality, and it must be a reality. Those of you who sign up for the men's treat and are men's retreat and are going, men's treat, well, it's all the same. It is the men's treat, I mean it. But we're going to be talking about that stuff. You know, God's going to hold us accountable. And we are to be examples in our home. We're to be loving our wife as Christ loved the church. We're to be teaching our children as if Jesus were there in person. And for sure, if Jesus was coming over for dinner, dinner would be different than when Greg came over last night. I just know we'd act different, you know? And it's like, I want to close that gap. I want to admit there's a gap, and I want to deal with it with the Lord. I want to close it. The second area is our workplace. And it's like, if we are not honest, if we're not diligent, if we're not enthusiastic, if we're not the ideal worker, then we're misrepresenting the Lord on the job. Because he says we're to do all things as unto him. Everything. And if we had that consciousness that it doesn't matter what the boss asks us to do, or if it's overtime, if we're getting a fair wage, or if we're overqualified for the position, the reality is whatever work we're given to do, some of you are moms, your work is to be there with the kids. We're to do it as if those kids were Jesus, because in fact, he says, when we do it to the least of these, we've done it unto him. So there should be a testimony in our home. There should be a testimony in our workplace. There should be a testimony in our church. And you know, it's like these smaller nights, it's harder to kind of get in and out without anybody noticing you. But like on Sundays, there is a huge mass of people that just kind of, it's like a wave at the beach. It just whoo, and then they just go back out. You know, and you don't know who they are and where they came from, or if they're, you don't know if they're still around 6 months later, because there's always the wave. But God wants us to get to know one another, to be accountable to one another, for there to be real fellowship, intimate fellowship. So we need to ask ourselves this question. Do people at church know us? Are we just drifting in and out? Are we sneaking in and out? Are we involved anywhere? Because I found that many people who say, oh man, I just, you know, I've been at the church a long time. I never got to know anybody. It's because they hang way on the fringe. And you know, we really do try to look and see who's there and figure out who's new. But there's always new, and there are always people out there on the fringe. And so the best way to get to know people, and I'm not saying this because we have any special needs, but I just mean it, is to come and say, hey, is there somewhere where I could help out? Because, you know, in a body that's growing, there will always be needs. There will always be ministry opportunities. Is that as you involve yourself in the lives of others, then you're going to find that all your needs are met. If you're lonesome, you got to reach out to somebody. And not only do you take care of your need, but you also begin to take care of their needs. And so then the fourth area would be in our communities. What kind of reputation do we have in the community? You know, some of you who've been around here longer than me had at one time a bad reputation. And that may not be working against you as much as you think. Because people may be pretty amazed to look at your life now, you know, to see that you who once weren't right on and maybe a little shady in your business, now you're right on, that they can see a change in you. But as Christians, people have got to look at our lives and see that we're for real. And so in the home, in our workplace, in the church, and then just in the community, when we go into restaurants, you know, are we the ones that always stiff the waitresses? Or, you know, some of those waitresses, because Pam used to be one, I ask them, you know, how's it going tonight? Oh, it's stiffed by four more of those church groups, you know, and it's not a good testimony. And so we got to be aware. And we've got to be aware of what we're called to be. So there was great rejoicing. There was this vibrant testimony. And we heard that they were worshiping, that the joy was heard afar off. Not the noise. You get that? It says it wasn't just noise. They could hear that it was joy. I like that. Then anyway, where do we go from here? Chapter 13. We find there three things involved in this final revival of Nehemiah, and then we have to read the rest of the chapter, which I wish we could just cut out of our Bibles and throw away, but it's there. We find that the first thing they did, and this is right at the heart of every revival, we must have looked at 30 or 40 of them in this last 4 years or 3 years as we've gone through these sections. On that day, chapter 13, verse 1, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. They got back into the Word of God, and it is always the Word of God that's at the heart of every revival. And understand, revival has nothing to do with evangelism. Not that evangelism doesn't come out of it, but let's say this, revival is not evangelism. Revival is God's people turning back and serving God wholeheartedly. Now, when God's people are doing that, the fact of the matter is people do get saved. Because wherever God's people are for real, they attract people that are really seeking after God and seeking after a reality in the relationship. But let's not confuse the two. These were God's people, and they were turning back, and that always begins with a return to the Word. Those denominations that have gone out there, if they're ever going to come back, it's going to be by getting back into the Word, by admitting and understanding that this Word is infallible, that this Word is God's Word, and we have no right to pick it apart and to throw stuff here and take that stuff out and change the meanings of words and deny the miracles and deny the deity and all of that stuff. They got back into the Word of God, and then they understood what was going on here. It said it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, we discussed this in our Sunday morning message in 2 Peter, the latter part of chapter 2, that whole thing of Balaam where Balak hired him and had him come to curse the people. And he pronounces these beautiful blessings upon the people. And Balak saying, no, I didn't hire to bless them. I hired you to curse them. And they went through that whole thing. But God judged Balak and his people. God judged Balaam. God judged everybody who was involved in it except the ones they were trying to curse. And it says God turned that curse into a blessing. You know, I love those passages that say things like, no weapon formed against you will prosper. And when people begin to come against something that is really of the Lord, you can expect great blessings. When people begin to fight against the work of the Lord and the things that God's doing, you can expect God to turn that curse around and make it a blessing. And then we're told the third thing. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. The word was not just read and understood, but it was obeyed. Separation of the mixed multitude, that's something that should have happened right out of Egypt. Because there was this huge mass of people that just were along for the ride. And every time anything got bad, they were always the ones mouthing up. You know, you can identify them. Because they're the ones who are always against everything that's happening. They always see the bad side of no matter what God's doing, they can always see why it's not happening. They're always talking about the leeks and the onions back in Egypt. Let them go. I would have just said, go, have it, you know. Get everyone who wants to go with you and go. But these guys, they separated out the mixed multitude. They obeyed the word of God. Now, to not obey, as I shared earlier, brings greater condemnation. It was Jesus who said, he who doesn't know what to do and does wrong will be beaten with few stripes. But he who knows what's right and does wrong will be beaten with many. He says, I'm going to deal more harshly, more severely with the one who fails to obey once I reveal to him. And so they separated themselves from the mixed multitudes. And then in this latter part, there are four major things that are dealt with. And three of them are going to blow your mind totally. They really are. And that's why we had to get to 13 tonight. We couldn't wait and do this some other time. The first one is one that you might not be real sensitive to because it's been a while since we talked about Tobiah. But Tobiah was one of the guys that tried to stop the building of the wall. And during this period, Nehemiah had gone back to Babylon. And he was, because he was the king's vassal, he was the king's servant. And he'd done what he came to do, and he went back and he was serving the king. And then somewhere between 8 and 12 years later, he came back to see how things were going. And I want you to note that it's at the most 12 years later, perhaps as few as 8 years later, Nehemiah's been out of town. He comes back to see how people are doing with their promise. Now, remember, it hasn't been only, 35 minutes ago. We talked about their promises, their covenant, what they were going to do. And we're going to find that in one of these areas, it was a problem with one of the priests who had just allowed this Tobiah to kind of set up camp in the temple courts. He'd give him a little room so the guy could hang out and live there. And so verse 6 says, during all this, during the time where Tobiah was living there, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Now, if you're sensitive to cleansing the temple at all, you're going to be thinking about Jesus when you read something like this. This is the exact same thing that Jesus did. He did at the beginning of his ministry in Jerusalem, and he did it 3 years later, close to the end. He came in, and he cleansed the temple. Said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's to be a place of prayer. And so Tobiah, who hindered the work of God and worked against the work of God, was thrown out. Now today it's popular to be tolerant. You know, there's this idea that somehow we're being godly and loving, to be tolerant of all kinds of evil within the church and all kinds of blatant sin. But Nehemiah just came back and said, get him out. In fact, he didn't even say get him out. He threw him out. He dealt with it. And we're going to find that in each of these four cases, Nehemiah dealt severely. He dealt immediately. There was no compromise. And we're going to see that things had changed a lot in a few short years. So they cleansed the rooms. They returned that portion of the temple to its original use. Then the second thing is, we find that their promise back in chapter 10, verse 37, and let's read that one just so we have it in our minds. Chapter 10, verse 37. They promised to bring the first fruits of our dough. They probably meant bread dough, but it's kind of interesting how, you know, the Bible's right up to date, because we don't do a lot of cooking to dedicate to the Lord, but we're to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, the priest, to the storerooms of the house of God, and bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all the farming communities. Okay, now, this is their promise, their covenant. We're going to do this, Lord. We're going to take care of your house. We're going to take care of your people. He realized, he says in verse 10, over here in chapter 13, that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. Now, this is where Malachi writes in chapter 3, and he says, hey, you've robbed me. You've ripped me off. And they said, when did we rip you off, Lord? And he said, because you never brought the tithes. You never brought the stuff you said you were going to bring. And see, he told them to do it. They promised to do it. And then they forgot. I mean, that's the bottom line of it. They just forgot to do it. They forsook their promise. And I want you to notice who Nehemiah deals with, because in his first two cases, he deals not with the people, but with the rulers. He holds them accountable. And I find that interesting, being in this position, that as I read through the scripture, I find that God is going to hold me accountable for the people I minister to. Now, that doesn't get you off the hook. You're going to get nailed too. But if you guys are not faithful to walk with the Lord, he's going to look at me and say, what did you do? Why didn't you tell him? Remember Paul said, I don't want to mess it up and I don't know where it is right now. But he said, I haven't neglected to give you the whole counsel of God. He can say with a clear conscience, I've told you everything God told me. I've taught you all I know. I've taken you through everything I understood. I did the best that I could. And I want to have that kind of clear conscience. I never want to jet over something or skip something or say, oh, I don't want to have to talk about that. And that's the very reason we go through the Word like this. So I can't choose and pick what I want to talk about or what I'm comfortable with. And it's like there are some things that for personal reasons are difficult for me. There are some things because I really get to know some of you. And I really see you as just neat people. But I know you may have a hang-up in some area that you haven't dealt with. And man, we come up to it and I think, ah. Oh, but you know what? We just have to be faithful. And you've got to be faithful to be honest to what the Word has to say. He contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And then he tells us he appointed treasurers and told these people to be faithful to distribute to their brethren. And in verse 14, he says for the first time, and he's going to say this three times, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. He's not saying remember me and save me based on my works, but he's just saying, God, take note. Because you can bet this wasn't an easy thing. It was hard for him to face that they hadn't kept their promises, and then it was hard for him to deal with the whole situation. Now, the next promise was the promise in chapter 10, verse 31. And let's read that one just to review for a second. Chapter 10, verse 31. They said, if the peoples of the land bring wares or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we won't buy it on the Sabbath or holy day, and we'll forgo the seventh year's produce and the exaction of every debt. And so that was their promise. But again, they compromised and they justified. We're told, in those days, I saw Judah, some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. And men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Now their promise was, is we're going to keep the Sabbath holy. We're going to do what God says. And you know, they just looked for loopholes. And you know, that's how we get off of the will of God. We do some minor compromise, some minor step. It's usually not a radical jump. Just this little thing that leads us out. You know, those who consider themselves Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, and I'm sure not all of them, but I know some, that they know they're not supposed to buy and sell on the Sabbath. And so you know how they get around it? They use credit cards, because they're not supposed to be, you know, transferring money and doing that stuff and transferring the goods. And it's like, when we're looking for loopholes, when we're compromising in that area, we're in big trouble. God wants a life of no compromise. And so, again, we find in verse 17, he contended with the nobles of Judah and said, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath days? He doesn't just rebuke the leaders, though. He reminds them of the past. And this is a good point. It's something we want to be doing. In verse 18, he says, did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was, at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut. In charge, they must not be open till after the Sabbath. I mean, get a picture of this. This guy's been gone for you know, somewhere between 8 and 12 years. He shows up and he says, shut the gates. Give me the leaders. You guys are blowing it. Don't let anybody in here. And he just takes charge. And the killer thing is that for the time he was there, everybody was obedient. And you know, you might not think a lot of your own ability to, you know, lead people in a positive direction. But understand this, when God empowers you to do what he calls you to do, you're going to be fruitful in that. And so he came forcefully and aggressively. He commanded that they obey. He didn't just make any suggestions like, hey, what do you fellas think? Maybe we could close the gates. He said, shut the gates. Don't open them again. Then he not only did that, but he posted guards just in case. He posted his servants at the gate so no burdens would be brought on the Sabbath. Then when he saw the merchants, verse 20, and the sellers of wares lodged outside Jerusalem a couple times, he went out and warned them and said, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. And I don't think he's talking about for a prayer or something, you know, or here, receive this gift. He's talking about laying hands on them like Rocky lays hands on them, you know. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Then he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Then finally, back to chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, they promised that they were going to obey the law, they were going to observe it, do the ordinance and statutes. They would not give their daughters as wives to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. What short memories. In those days, he says, verse 23, Nehemiah 13, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and couldn't even speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other peoples. So I contended with them. This time he doesn't go to the leaders. He goes right to the people who are guilty. And get this. I contended with them. I cursed them. I struck them. I pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Now, we might think this is a radical step. And you know, chances are this will never happen here, honestly. I just can't picture, you know, coming out there and pulling out people's hair and doing that stuff. But But you know what? In the midst of us seeing the humorous side of this, right? And we all do. We need to see also how serious God was about it. And how blown away Nehemiah was, that he was in a rage. This is not the thing that the average servant of God does when he sees people sinning. Nehemiah was in a rage. Now, when Ezra was faced with the same thing, Ezra plucked out his own beard and fell in the dirt and prayed, because that's the kind of guy he was. But Nehemiah's cut more out of the mold of Peter or James or John, you know. He didn't even say, Lord, why don't you bring down fire? He just went for him himself. But he made him promise. And then, listen, he gives him a historical example, and it's a good one. He said, did not Solomon, verse 26, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Now, God had already forewarned in Deuteronomy 17:14 that they should never take foreign wives, because he said, if you do, they're going to turn your hearts away. The New Testament tells us not to be unequally yoked. You know, it's not because God is prejudiced, again, against unbelievers. But those who get involved in missionary dating, you know, they're going to date this guy and bring him to the Lord, and then pretty soon they get married because they know he's really coming around to church on Christmas and Easter this year. Pretty soon, they're in this relationship, and you know, God calls that covenant an everlasting covenant, right? He says, you know, unbeliever or believer, it doesn't matter. Once you're married, you're married. And when you begin to tear, you tear. And you can't just get out gracefully. And so I'm not so much addressing those of you who've been through a divorce and had to work through all the hurt and sorrow of that in this. It's there's not much we can do about that now, right? Except never repeat that. But for those of you who are younger and haven't had that experience, pay attention to what goes on here. Learn from it. Don't get unequally yoked. Don't even, I'm not into a legalistic trip. I don't have the little Sam's 4,000 commandments, because that's what it would have to be once you try to get beyond the two Jesus gave us, right? I can't say, what is unequally yoked? You know, how, well, can I, you know, go out to coffee with an unbeliever? Yeah, you should, in fact. You know, you should have them over your house. You should invite them to come to church. You should do all that stuff. But I wouldn't start dating, and I wouldn't start, you know, getting intimate, because you're only going to get yourself in a mess. And it's not my law. It's just, I'm just saying, hey, listen, be wise. Don't give your heart to somebody who doesn't love the Lord. Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be yoked together with somebody who's going in a whole different direction than you. You want somebody who wants Jesus Christ as much as you do, who wants to glorify him the same way you do. He says, even Solomon, who was, by the way, the wisest man who ever lived, that's what the scripture says. Even Solomon's heart was turned because of his pagan wives. Should we hear of your doing this great evil, transgressing our God and marrying pagan women? And then he says, even some of the high priest's sons had done so. And then he says, remember them, O my God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant, verse 29, of the priesthood of the Levites. And I cleansed them of every pagan, and I assigned duties to the priest and the Levites, each to his service, and bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. God, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for those things that you've brought before our eyes. And Lord, we desire to have a proper testimony. God, we want to have a real testimony at home and at work. And Lord, we want to have a real testimony in our fellowship here in the church and in our community. We want people to know we're dedicated. We want to experience the joy of being obedient. God, we know that's the path of joy, that it's often a difficult path. The hard choice is to do the right thing. But God, we know that that's the real path of joy and fulfillment. That's the path you're on, God. And we want to walk it with you. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to deal with our hearts, that we would learn from the lessons of history, that we'd learn from the lessons of this book of Nehemiah. And as we continue in your word, you'd continue to make it real and alive to each and every one of us, that we'd be yielded, God, that we'd be doers and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And Lord, we pray that if by chance you've drawn even one person among us this evening who's yet to commit their life to you, or more, God, that you would move upon their heart even now and show them their great need to bend their knee at the foot of the cross, to ask for forgiveness for the sins that they've committed, that they might experience that which you've freely given us, forgiveness, whole new life, because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done, because of the covenant that he's instituted in his blood. And if you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus and Lord as Lord and Savior, and you understand that all of those covenants of wood,